We are still in the book of Luke, even though it's a new year, a new month, but under our banner on the cover of your bulletin, you've seen that we've gone from the Gospel of Luke, the coming of the King, to the Gospel of Luke, the identity of the King. So a little shift in emphasis, recognizing that Luke, in painting a picture of who Jesus is going to focus on Jesus' nature. Who exactly is Jesus the Christ? So I want to ask that question between now and the end of March. So that's just kind of in our heads as we read all these passages from Luke. Now, we're in chapter 3 today. Remember, chapter 1 was the angel visiting Mary, Zechariah, birth of John the Baptist foretold, birth of Jesus foretold. Luke chapter 2, the birth of Jesus narrated. There were shepherds abiding in the fields, keeping watch over their flocks by night, etc. Then ends with Simeon and Anna seeing Jesus in the temple, last week's sermon. So now we're in chapter 3. We're going to zoom past the little section on John the Baptist. First 20 verses is about the ministry of John the Baptist. And that comes to an end with John being arrested and put in prison. It's kind of like John has been moved off the stage. He was important in those early chapters. And now Jesus is going to be center stage. But there are a couple things more to learn about Jesus before he begins his public ministry, which is in chapter 4. Two passages we're looking at today. And then next week, Corey will look at the temptation of Jesus. All of this is preparing Jesus for his public ministry. And Luke is beginning to talk to his reader and say, who is this? Who is this Jesus? Let me give you some clues. So let's read our two passages from Luke 3, and let's pray first. Gracious God, help us to listen, to hear, to embrace what you have to say to us today from your word. Give us your spirit to teach us, for we pray in your name. Amen. Luke 3, beginning at verse 21. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. And as he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, you are my Son, whom I love. With you I am well pleased. And then the next passage. Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Moth, the son of Mattathias, the son of Simein, the son of Josek, the son of Joda, the son of Joanan, the son of Risa, the son of Zerubbabel. Recognize that one? One of the last kings of Israel. The son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Addi, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Maliah, the son of Menna, the son of Mattathai, the son of Nathan, the son of David, David the king, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, husband of Ruth, the son of Salmon, the son of Nashon, the son of Abinadab, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah. Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. The son of Jacob, Jacob who gets renamed Israel, who has 12 sons, the 12 tribes of Israel. Son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the father of biblical Israel, the patriarch. The son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Sereg, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber. Some scholars think Eber might be the one who gives us the name of the Hebrews, derived from Eber. The son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, from which we get the name Semites, the Semitic people. the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, who lived to be 969 years old. They didn't get that the last service. Good for you. The son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Kenan, and we dropped off a little. There's a few more here. The son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. This is the word of the Lord. Aren't you glad you didn't have to read this in public? You know, one more service, I'll have it. I need one more service. So what are these two passages? What is Luke trying to say to us? And do these two go together? And what should we learn from these? Now, the first passage is a so-called baptism passage. Except if you look close, there's no baptism. At least there's no description of baptism. If you turn to Matthew or to Mark or to John's gospel, there's an actual description of the baptism. John the Baptist was baptizing, and Jesus came to him and said, "Baptize me." And John said, "Hey, I'm not worthy to baptize you." But Jesus insists, and he baptizes him, and he pulls him out of the water, and then the voice comes from heaven. But Luke is not too interested in the details of the baptism. He's really interested in what happens after the baptism. So this is a post-baptism text. When all the people were being baptized, Jesus was baptized too. That's all I'm going to tell you about it. And as he was praying, heaven was opened. Interesting, only Luke has Jesus praying when this happens. And if you know your Old Testament, you know that when people are praying, God often speaks. That's a sign that revelation will happen. Not always, but just think about some of your experiences in life when you were praying and you felt God nudge you or speak to you or guide you. Jesus is praying, and three things happened. Number one, heaven was opened. Number two, the Holy Spirit descended on him like a dove. Number three, a voice came from heaven. "You are my son, whom I love. With you I'm well pleased." Now, whenever heaven opens in the Bible, again, it's a scene of revelation, apocalyptic sign that God is going to send a message. Might send a message with an angel, might send a message with a prophet, might send a message himself. And that's what we get here. The voice comes right from heaven. Heaven's open. Get ready for revelation. Number two, the Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus like a dove. I would have thought that there would have been references in the Old Testament to Holy Spirit like a dove. There aren't any. This is the first time in biblical literature Holy Spirit likened to a dove. There are other doves. Remember Noah and the ark. This is the first time the Holy Spirit is equated with the dove. And then third, there's a voice from heaven. "This is my son with whom I'm well pleased." What does Luke want us to hear from this? Two things, I think. First, Jesus gets the Holy Spirit. Now, what's wrong with that picture? If Jesus is the Son of God, shouldn't Jesus be giving the Holy Spirit, not getting the Holy Spirit? Why does Jesus need the Holy Spirit? The Father and the Son sent the Spirit. That's what we learn in Acts chapter 2. But Jesus, though he is the Son of God, is going to live like the Son of Man. He's going to live with boundaries around his divinity. When we go to the next chapter, and next week Corey will preach to you on the temptation of Jesus, Luke 4, first 13 verses, and there are three temptations, and they start like this. "And Satan said to Jesus, 'If you are the Son of God, do this. If you're the Son of God, do that. If you're the Son of God, jump off the pinnacle of the temple.'" And every time Jesus says, "Don't tempt the Lord your God," he does not disavow being the Son of God, but he says the Son of God is not going to act in this way. He's got boundaries around how he lives out his divine sonship. Interesting. So, if Jesus is going to live like an ordinary human being, but in communion with God the Father, like all other disciples who love God, he, as well as we, need the Holy Spirit. So Jesus receives the Holy Spirit for his enabling, his empowering, his equipping to do his public ministry. And the sign of the Spirit and the voice tell us that God is sending this person, his son, to be his representative on earth, to usher in the kingdom of God and to do ministry. Luke wants you to know that. Before you hear all the things that Jesus does, he wants you to know who he is. Now remember that our little sub-banner is the identity of the king. Your identity, my identity, is a combination of who you are when you were born, certain ethnicity, born to a certain family, male, female. There's a certain givenness about each of our identities. And then you live your life. You write your story. You do your thing. You find a job. Maybe you have a family. And your identity develops, gets bigger and richer by what you do. But there's a givenness. Luke is saying there's a givenness to Jesus' identity. Before he becomes the Word made flesh, before he becomes the Son of Man, before he's born in a manger, before he grows up in Nazareth, before he starts his public ministry, he is the Son of God. He was always the Son of God. He continues to be the Son of God. Now, he wasn't always Jesus in the flesh. That comes. But he was always the Son of God. With me on that? So, what about this genealogy? Why is that here? Well, it tells us that Jesus has an earthly family, that he comes from somewhere, that he is part of the Jewish family, that he's descended from David and Abraham. It's interesting what Luke does here. There's also a genealogy in Matthew. Do you remember that? The New Testament opens Matthew 1:1. This is the record of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. And then Matthew gives a genealogy of Jesus, his family tree, starting with Abraham, ending with Jesus, 41 names. It's very Jewish, because for Matthew, it's important that Jesus is the Jewish Messiah. He is the promised one that comes. Luke gives a genealogy, and he starts with Jesus, and he goes backwards, all the way back to Abraham, and he keeps going all the way back to Adam. Son of God, back to God. Luke has a little more universal scope. This Jesus is not just the Son of God for the Jews. He's the Son of God for everybody. We're going to go all the way back to Adam. So Luke has 77 names, 78 if you include God. Some people think, oh, 11 sets of seven. I don't know. I've looked. I can't find any pattern in here that convinces me, so maybe, maybe not. There's some interesting names. It's different than Matthew's genealogy. I don't know why. The scholars don't know why. Maybe they each had a record. Maybe one record came from Mary's side of the family. Maybe one came from Joseph's side of the family. They all run through Joseph, through the father. Even though Joseph is not the biological father, he's the father of record for the genealogy. Years ago, I was reading Eugene Nida. He's kind of the granddaddy of Bible translators in the 20th century. A lot of his work went into Wycliffe Bible Translator, American Bible Society. And Nida told a story about Wycliffe Bible translators being in a South Sea island somewhere. And they translated, as they often do, the Gospel of Mark. And they took it to the chief, and he read it, and he said, "Yeah." No, then they turned to the Gospel of John because, you know, John is a little more patently evangelistic, book of signs. They took the book of John translated to the chief. He said, "Eh." And so they thought, what should we do now? And they said, well, I might as well finish the Gospel. So they went and did Matthew, translated it, took it to the chief. Chief starts reading it. First page, tears start coming down his eyes. They said, what? Look, Jesus. He has a family. He has a history. He comes from somewhere. We can believe in him. Who would have thought it? The genealogy. Might not be important to you and me in a land and a society where we make our own way. But in ancient societies, the genealogy tells where you belong, where you come from, status, membership, part of your family. I remember I had an African friend in England. And whenever I would see him, when I'd go back to study, He would say, how is your wife and how are your kids? And I would have to tell him about, not each wife, my wife. Slow down. Each kid. I didn't have grandkids then. Oh, yeah, I did have one. Anyway, he always wanted to know, who are you in terms of your relationships? I'm not going to ask you about your job or your thesis. That's the African way. Who's your family? Where do you come from? And this is what Luke is telling us. Jesus comes from a real family. He was a real person. He was set into history. He was set into humanity. So what does that leave us? Post-baptism, Son of God. Family record, Son of Man, human. Human, divine. You say, okay, I got that. Do you? The church has struggled with that for years and years and years. The early church said, who is Jesus? Is he human? Is he divine? They had a knockdown, drag-out theological fight called the Council of Nicaea in 325. And no one chooses to be a heretic. They really disagreed. And a man named Arius said, I think Jesus is really, really up here, but God the Father's up here. He's not equal with God the Father. He's like God the Father. He's not the same as God the Father. And so he used the word in the what would become the Nicene Creed, homoiousion, like substance with the Father. And then the other side said, no, he's homoousion. He's the same substance as the Father. He's divine. He might defer to the Father, but he is divine just as the Father. Son of God. You know, the Apostle Paul is one of our best early theologians. And here's what Paul said, writing to the Colossians. If Jesus dies in the year 30 AD CE, Paul's writing Colossians maybe in the year 70 or 80, 40 years later. Here's what he says about Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. Listen to the next phrase. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him. Sound like Jesus is divine? But they fought about it in the early church. And even today, I hear pastors and I read theologians who say, Jesus, the unique Savior, I don't know. What about the other religions? Christology never goes away. We always have to fight for the biblical picture of Jesus and affirm it and live by it. And if you're here today and you say, oh, please, no more theology, just give me the Bible. As soon as you ask a question about the Bible, you've asked a theological question. Who is Jesus? It's a theological question. Who is Jesus is the most important question you'll ever answer in your life. Because if Jesus is just a man, why would you worship him? Why are you here? Why would you come to the table? If Jesus is God, you owe him everything, your worship, your life. And because Jesus is a man, he can go to the cross and suffer and die and pay the penalty for our sins. You see how he has to be fully divine and fully human, and how you answer that question is the cardinal question of your life. Who is Jesus? Is he worthy of my worship? Is he worthy of my love? He loves you with an everlasting love. Do you love him? He offers himself, Son of God and suffering servant, both. How does it happen? Beyond our comprehension. Does the Bible say it? Yes. How do you respond? How are we doing? 5 more minutes. Pam and I were in St. Louis this week. We got back Friday night. We were at the Urbana 15 Missions Conference. Every 3 years, InterVarsity has this huge mission conference for students. 15,000 students. And then 1,000 leaders, and then 1,000 people like us, people in mission agencies and ministries that are there with our little booth trying to talk to college students and say, don't you want to think about missions? Don't you want to think about Presbyterian missions? So we had a great time, lots of conversations. It was amazing to see 15,000 young people worshiping with really loud music and strobe lights, and it was just kind of overwhelming. But it was exciting. It was exciting to see them kind of figure out what is God calling them to do. The last night, New Year's Eve, Patrick Fung, who was the Bible study leader, he's head of OMF from Singapore. Patrick Fung was finishing up. They were doing lessons from Matthew. He was doing Matthew 28, and he just stopped and he said, young people, may I tell you something? He was so gentle and laid back. They gave him a standing ovation. He's almost as old as me. And Patrick Fung said, may I say something to you young people? Of course, we want to hear too. He says, do not let the fear of God drop out of your lexicon of faith. He said, we're attracted to Jesus. He's our friend. He's our good shepherd. He's our Savior. He's also the Holy One, the Son of God. Do you fear Him? Do you respect Him? Does He fill you full of awe? Don't lose the fear of the Lord. And I knew I was preaching on Luke 3. And I know that a couple chapters later comes Luke 5. And I start thinking about Luke 5. I don't want to steal the whole passage, but just to let you look ahead. In Luke 5, there's a story about the disciples fishing one night, and they don't catch anything. And they see Jesus on the seashore. And He says, hey, you guys, fish over here. And Peter says, this is a very loose translation, Peter says, Jesus, you know, you're the teacher, we're the fishermen, we know where to fish. Leave us alone. Doesn't quite say it like that, but close. Jesus says, you want to catch some fish, put your nets down there. So they say, okay. And they go and do it. And they catch so many fish that the nets start to break. And Peter jumps out of the boat, runs to shore, says, Jesus, oh, thank you. You do know how to fish. He doesn't say that, does he? He says, Master, depart from me. I'm a sinful man. He just falls apart. His knees turn to rubber, and he can barely speak because he has seen the power of God, and he's scared. And a little bit later in Luke, you come to chapter 9, there's something called the Transfiguration, where one day Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up on the mountain, and he's all of a sudden shiny and radiant. And then the text says a cloud appeared, and out of the cloud came a voice. And the voice said, this is my beloved Son. Listen to Him. And it says they were just consumed with fear. Fear. Because they met the real Jesus. Jesus who's tender, who loves us, who accepts us, who forgives us, and Jesus who is Son of God, Holy One. Somehow you and I, we've got to hold both of those things. We must not have a pedestrian view of Jesus, and we must not have a view of Jesus who's so removed that He doesn't understand us, but loves us with the human touch. Can you do that? Can you hold these two together? You remember that little passage in The Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe when the children are meeting with Mr. and Mrs. Beaver, and Mrs. Beaver is talking about Aslan, and Susan says, Aslan, who is he? Is he a man? And Mrs. Beaver says, Aslan, a man? Of course he's not a man. He's a lion. You remember Aslan is the lion Christ figure in Narnia. And Susan says, a lion? I think I'd be scared to meet a lion. Is he safe? And Mrs. Beaver says, dear, he's not safe, but he's good. He's the King, I tell you. Jesus, not safe, but he's good. He's the King. He's the Holy One. He's the Son of God. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we need you just the way you are. As you come and meet us just the way we are, sinners in need of a Savior, and you're the Son of God who stooped down to earth and became the suffering servant. It's just too much for us to comprehend. And so we thank you and we praise you. And now we prepare our hearts to come to your table. Thank you, Lord, for who you are and for what you've done for us. Thank you. In your name we pray. Amen.